Today on Focal Point, from Pastor Mike Fabares.
And I just wonder if you, in light of the destruction that's coming upon our world, are you ready to say, not only am I a Christian and hanging out with the Abrahams and the Sarahs and the Lots of this world, but I'm not going to join that team, come to church, be all about Bible study, small groups, discipleship, worship, all that, and keep looking back over my shoulder. You think Jesus had that in mind?
These days, it's more important than ever for those of us who claim Christ as our Savior to be true disciples. Being fully committed means letting go of our affinity for worldly pleasures and praise and never looking back. Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares continues his message from yesterday called The Unprecedented Turmoil. Even though our self-indulgent society will face an eventual reckoning at Judgment Day, until then, it's going to look more and more like a modern-day Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, here's Pastor Mike to explain.
The creator of physics would like to wake us up, a lot of complacent people, to the reality of something that we find in our passage today that we're studying as we continue through Luke, Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse number 25, a inevitability that might, if he were to write an article today for us in The Atlantic or any other journal, he might say this. He'd say, the end of the world is a theologic inevitability. Theologically, this is going to happen. And we get to a place now where it gets very concentrated in terms of a very dark forecast, one that really spells the end of the world as we know it. Let's read the passage. Luke chapter 21, turn to it if you haven't already, call it up on your device, look at this, verses 25 through 28, Jesus giving us a very sobering picture of what is theologically inevitable. Verse 25, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. I think this forecast ought to remind us, if anything else, that the world as we know it isn't going to be here for long. It's a temporary reality. And let me be pastoral for a little bit as we start our sermon. Number one on your outline, if you're taking notes, just looking at verses 25 and 26, the forecast is it's going to come to an end in a big and dramatic way, the end of this age, where God does something in this world that is really horrific in many ways. Therefore, the world that you live in now, let's put it this way, you need to live like this world is temporary, because it is temporary and it is going away. The world as you know it and everything about it, all of its values, all the things it praises, all the things that it loves, all the things that it is enamored with, all the things that we know are not acceptable to God, nor are they pleasing to God, those things in this society, in this world, it will come to an end. It will not come to an end in a joyful way, a happy way. It won't just fizzle out or burn out. It's going to come to an abrupt end. History is linear and it's moving toward an end, and this age will end with something that is horrible. Matter of fact, in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, we have the parallel account of this. I'll quote it for you. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, same context, same discussion, same scene. It's just a little bit more of the verbiage that Jesus used. It says this, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be." This is the worst that's ever been. He's speaking here in the first century AD, and never will be. Now, there's been some really, really bad times before Christ sat there and said these things on the Mount of Olives. And you and I know, looking back 2,000 years later, there have been some really, really bad times of tribulation since that time that Jesus said that. But Jesus is talking about a time with these cataclysmic signs that are so bad, he says, it's the worst tribulation that has ever been in the history of the world, and it's the worst tribulation that ever will be. It's a great distress, verse 23 it says, that's upon the earth, wrath against this people. Well, we see it's not just a people, all people. the world, the whole world. This is not, it says in verse 26, a foreboding of what's coming on Israel. It's not a foreboding of what's coming on Rome. It's a foreboding of what's coming on the entire world. That's a big, big deal. And it's all about God's judgment on the world. As my old pastor used to say, Christ is coming back and he's real mad. That's what the word wrath means. Christ is angry. He doesn't feel good about a world that's turned its back on him. It's a terrible time coming upon the world. And you and I ought to live like this world is not going to last. And in a sense, let me get very practical and pastoral. You and I ought to live like we don't love this place. What are you talking about? Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. When the Bible says here, do not love the world, you're looking at it, 1 John 2:15, or the things in the world, it's going to define what we're talking about here. We're not talking about you loving your spouse or loving your kids or loving your parents or loving your neighbor enough to share the gospel and be good to them. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a kind of love he's going to define in verse 16, that if you love the things in verse 16, these things in the world that he's about to define, then the love of the Father is not in you. What kind of things are we talking about in the world? Verse 16, for all that's in the world lists three things, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now stop. Those three things, think this through. The desires of the flesh, we're not talking about the righteous or normal, natural side of what a normal, natural human body might want, like a good meal this lunch or this afternoon when you're hungry and you eat a decent lunch. We're talking about the desires of your flesh that go beyond, that transgress the boundaries of what God says is good. The desire of the eyes, same thing. Temporal beauty, a transient attraction, the surfacey kind of attraction that fuels, I don't know, let's just be blunt and frank, the porn industry. Think that through. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, where it says here in the ESV, the pride of life, that sense of exaltation, that promotion. It's the promotion that the world wants to applaud you for, not for the virtues and the godliness and the righteousness that God says this promotes and exalts a man. Not those things. They stand in contradistinction to what the Bible says. And you see it all throughout the world. The things you'll get praised for. I could go on YouTube this afternoon and say all kinds of things that would get thousands of likes. I guarantee you, I could go on YouTube and get hundreds of thousands of likes. As a Southern California pastor, I know exactly what to say. And it would be, I could be on the news by the end of the night by the things that I say that the world would go, fantastic, finally a pastor who's getting it. I could do that. But they're not the things that God would say exalts a person. As a matter of fact, it may turn the world against you. As a matter of fact, the Bible says it will turn the world against you. Everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We looked at that in the second installment of this series. And all I'm saying is that God is all about you having gratification, attraction and beauty, having a sense of worth, but there's a world's definition of those things and a version of those things that the world is trying to say, here's some worldly pleasures, here's some temporal beauty, here's some world's accolades, and it says imbibe on this, drink on this, have this, gratify yourself, knock yourself out with this. This is what life's all about. The Bible says, bottom of verse 16, none of that is from the Father. It's from the world. And the reason I'm reading this passage, verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires. Now, when you read the words passing away, it seems like a euphemism. Like when someone dies, we say they passed away. And if you picture in that something that you shouldn't picture, let me correct you. It's not about God just kind of lets this thing burn out. It's not like trash even that we put in a white plastic bag and zip it up and take it to the curb and drop it in the trash can. This is like a trash compactor. This is an active sense of God's judgment on a world. And the Bible says that's what's coming. As a matter of fact, he tells us, and we read this in Luke, and we studied it in Luke, where he tells the story of his coming back, and he speaks of the reality of his return, and he says it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. It'll be really bad, but there'll be an opportunity all the while for you to be saved. You can get out from the world, but you got to step out from the world. You got to make your abode in this big barge called an ark, sit in that thing and wait for God's salvation. But you're going to have to leave your home, have to leave some of your friends. You're going to have to step out from the crowd. You'll probably get ridiculed, just like Noah, who was building the ark, was ridiculed. And then it slips into another Old Testament example, and it says it's like Sodom and Gomorrah. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, where God was going to rain down his judgment on those cities of the plains. But he gave an opportunity for the people to escape. And he told them to escape. And Lot, of course, was one of the prominent members of that community. He was called out as the nephew of very righteous and well-known man named Abraham and his godly wife Sarah. And while they had their flaws, they were certainly a paragon of what was right to trust in God and be righteous. And surely Lot, even in the New Testament, is described as someone who had righteous desires. And to live in those cities of the plains was a torture on his soul, being tempted, like I hope you feel that torture in this world, with all the worldliness jammed at your face, at your eyes, and your senses. You recognize this is a hard place to live the Christian life. But then he goes on to say this, the second shortest verse in the New Testament, behind the verse Jesus wept, is a little three-word verse. In the middle of all that about the second coming and knowing you've got to step out from the crowd and be ready for the return of Christ, you need to see yourself as distinct. You need to keep the world and its values at arm's length. He says this, remember Lot's wife. Talk about three just words that seem to come out of left field. Oh yeah, speaking of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, remember Lot's wife. Do you remember what happened to Lot's? Unless you're new to this, you know what happened to Lot's wife. Well, when the messengers came and said, you got to get out of this city, God's going to destroy this city. One thing they said as they were taking them out of the city, don't look back. And she did. She looked back. And what happened? God destroyed her right on the spot. And you think, well, God was feeling pretty persnickety that day to judge her for that one. She just looked back. Well, that was it. She turned her neck muscles and her eyes went over there and you killed her. Well, as others have rightly said, that may have been a small infraction, but it certainly revealed a gigantic problem in her heart. Here is a place that God was ready to destroy because his wrath, which is a Bible word, but you know what it means, his anger was going to be spent on. And he says, I'm tired of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to destroy it. And he said, when you leave, don't look back. And she looked back, and God said, that's where your heart is. That's where your heart is. You and I are living in a new Sodom and Gomorrah, are we not? May not be as bad as the original Sodom and Gomorrah, but we're getting there, and our society and culture is working hard to get there as fast as we can. And I just wonder if you, in light of the destruction that's coming upon our world, are you ready to say, not only am I a Christian and hanging out with the Abrahams and the Sarahs and the Lots of this world, but I'm not going to join that team, come to church, be all about Bible study, small groups, discipleship, worship, all that, and keep looking back over my shoulder. You think Jesus had that in mind? In Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, when he talked about people that said, I want to be a disciple. And the last one, he said this, whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back, it's not fit for the kingdom of God. There are some of you here today that I know you go to church, you think church is the right thing, you're preaching, you think it's pretty cool, every now and then you get a good nugget, you take it home, try and apply it to your business. Listen, if this is just something for you that is a cultural thing, but in your heart, really, when it comes Tuesday afternoon, I mean, you keep looking back. This is all, it's about your affinity and your affections for this world. The kinds of things we just talked about, worldly pleasures, temporal beauties, world's accolades, that's your life, those are your affections. Then we got a problem. And I think Christians can be tempted to do this, and that's why James chapter 4 says it's like adultery. You keep flirting with the world. I know this is a bleak and gloomy sermon, but it's a gloomy passage. And the forecast says the world's going away. God's going to destroy it. He's not going to carefully walk it to the curb. He's coming back with judgment. Live like the world's temporary. Can we be done with that section of the sermon? Okay. Verse 27. Gets better, more positive, thankfully. This is a bright spot. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. I hope your reference Bible has Daniel chapter 7 in the margin there. You should definitely link those two in your mind. Here comes this one, like the Son of Man, coming out of this cloud, presenting himself before the Ancient of Days, having all the authority and glory and dominion, and everyone's supposed to bow down and worship him. The Son of Man's coming. Now, the Son of Man came the first time, very humbly, in a Bethlehem stable, and it didn't look much like the coming on a cloud with great power and glory. It didn't look like that. Well, it wasn't. Something that the Old Testament couldn't see clearly. As I said before, it's like two peaks on two prophetic mountaintops with a big valley in between, which right now we know is at least 2,000 miles long. And what's envisioned in the Old Testament is the coming of the Messiah, but so often we have this kind of conflicted view of a suffering servant and a reigning king. Well, we know now, though, that it was going to come in two stages, the first coming of Christ, second coming of Christ. Well, the second coming of Christ is going to culminate after the worst tribulation that could ever come upon the world. He's going to come back the Son of Man, and everyone's going to see him coming in a cloud with power and great glory. As a matter of fact, it's called there in the bottom of verse 28, the redemption. Redemption of what? The rest of the Bible, if you look carefully at it, speaks about the end times. It speaks about the day of the Lord or the coming of the Lord, and just like the first coming of the Lord was in stages, really, if you look at it, torn in part, torn in two pieces between a big valley of 2,000 years. The actual second coming has several prophetic features to it, which include several kinds of comings, if you will, of the Lord. The most prominent one that I hope in our circles you've heard of is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It reflects those words in John chapter 14 when Jesus said, hey, I'm going to go away. But if I do go away, I got stuff to do, prepare a way for you, prepare a place for you. I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you'll be also. I'm going to come and get you. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 puts it this way, that those who are alive and remain until the beginning of this whole sequence of events under the umbrella of the day of the Lord are going to be caught up together to be with the Lord and to meet him in the air and then forever be with him. So the beginning of a face-to-face relationship with the Messiah is going to start for us. It starts long distance now, I hope, as you're a Christian. You pray to him, you pray in his name, you worship him. The Christ that you worship long distance is going to now become a up close and personal face-to-face relationship. Starting at a time, the Bible says, that will come, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, with a twinkling of an eye. Immediately you will be caught up. You talking about the rapture? Talking about the rapture. I don't know if I believe in the rapture. I looked it up on my phone. There is no word rapture in the Bible. I don't believe in the rapture. You believe in the rapture. I guarantee you believe in the rapture. If you don't believe in the rapture, you need to read your Bible, because the rapture is clearly in the Bible. What you need to figure out is when the rapture takes place. Rapture, it's not in the Bible. No, it's translated there, caught up. We get the word rapture from the Latin translation of the Bible, because if you take the Greek word that's in that passage, harpazo, and you translate it into Latin, which was the Bible of the church for 1,000 years, where a lot of the theology became very systematized and codified and written down. They went to that Latin Bible, the Latin Vulgate, that Jerome translated, and they chose those words to represent doctrines. Well, the word there, almost transliterated perfectly, is the word rapture. And that concept, we get it into English, rapture. You got that word translating harpazo, which, by the way, occurs 14 times in 7 books in the New Testament. So it's not a hapax legomenon, as they say. It's not just a one-time usage word. And not only that, there's other words that describe the same exact thing. And that is a person being caught up into the sky to be with the Lord. As a matter of fact, we see that. I mean, I know you believe in this one, don't you? When Jesus in Acts chapter 1 was on the Mount of Olives after the resurrection, and the Bible says he was caught up or taken up, we call it the ascension, up into the sky. He ascended up into the sky. Now, it's a different verb, I understand, but it was a bodily taking up into the sky. And the messengers of God at that point said, just as you saw him go, you're going to see him come back. Well, how can he breathe up there? This was the miracle of the taking up of a human body, just like we see in the Old Testament. Different language, I understand, but we see Enoch, and the word there is he's taken up or he's caught up. And we see it of Elijah with that whole fiery chariot thing. He was taken up into the sky. These pictures of being caught up, even Paul uses the word in 2 Corinthians when he speaks about being caught up, uses the same word, harpazo, that we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he says, I was caught up into the third heaven, into God's throne room, whether in spirit or in body, I don't know. Well, if it was in body, we got another picture of someone being physically taken up off the planet. He was brought back down. But the idea of the rapture is clearly in the scripture, and it's taught here prophetically in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as Christ coming to take his church. Now, I could spend a lot of time trying to prove the timing of that, but let me simply say, when it comes to this 70th week of Daniel, this 7-year period which the book of Revelation is clear on, the book of Daniel, I believe, is clear on, you've got at the end of this a redemption for people that are assembled in Jerusalem with surrounding armies, not the one in 70 AD, not the others even in subsequent generations or centuries, but the one that takes place at the end of the world described in the book of Revelation. That one is the redemption of Christ. Christ comes to redeem his people, and according to Zechariah 14, his feet touch the ground right there. Christ comes in wrath. Christ comes in redemption. But before all of that, Christ comes to redeem his people to use the words of Romans chapter 8, redeem the body, or let's just use the other R word, as long as we're trying to alliterate the sounds, to rapture his church. He raptures his church. We have a covenant with the people of Israel. The reestablishment of this Israel is already in place. We have these series of months that are described in the book of Revelation, which equals 7 years. You have great tribulation that's the worst that's ever been, starting with these seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments of God, and then you have Christ coming back to touch his feet down on the Mount of Olives. The New Testament parallel is Revelation chapter 19. The Old Testament depiction is Zechariah chapter 14, and you have here the deliverance of the people of Israel who'd been saved during that period of time by the 144,000 Jewish missionaries from 12 different tribes, and then you have the establishment of that millennial kingdom we talked about previously in this series. And after that, the eternal state. You may not agree with that system of eschatology. That's what I'm convinced is the case. Either way, when it comes to thinking about that sequence, however you sort that out in your eschatology, can you at least jot this down, number two, on your outline if you haven't already? Think daily of the king's arrival, the appearing of the Lord. All those biblical phrases are all, I believe very clearly, a series of events. And it starts with one that comes completely out of the blue. It's an imminent return. An imminent return, not an eminent return. Eminent, it will be eminent, but it'll be imminent as well. Imminent means it can happen at any time. We studied this, did we not, in Luke chapter 12, when he said, you got to be dressed and ready for action. Keep your lamps burning. Be like the men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. The whole point of that is be ready, be ready. He ends that parable with this. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I can preach about the world going away, and you can say, yeah, it might. I'm sure I'm going to get to the end of this life of mine, and I'm going to die, and the world as I know it will be over. Well, it may happen a lot sooner than that. I'm not talking about you dying in a car accident. I'm talking about the reality of Christ saying, I'm going to come back at an hour you don't expect. The only way I can be ready for an hour that I don't expect is to always be ready. And he said, be ready, so that anytime you hear the knock, you can be ready to go. Think that through carefully. You and I need to be ready to leave this planet because life as we know it could be over. The church could be extracted. The wrath of God can be poured out on this planet. And then the final battle of Armageddon, the Bible says, the coming back of Christ to save or redeem his people, to bring those times of refreshing that will be inaugurated by the millennial kingdom. That's all part of this plan. But it starts with Christ's return for his church that could take place at any time. You need to think about that every day. If you think about it every day, I guarantee you this, it's going to change the way you make decisions, particularly about the temptations of this world.
Thinking about the return of Christ isn't easy or comfortable, but it's important to be ready and remain vigilant. We have much more to cover on this topic, so make sure to come back tomorrow to hear the conclusion of The Unprecedented Turmoil. You're listening to pastor, teacher, and author Mike Fabares, and this is Focal Point. Now, if you joined us a little late today and would like to listen again, or if you'd like to view the message notes or transcript, you can find them all online free of charge at focalpointradio.org. At Focal Point, we're passionate about delivering accurate and relevant Bible teaching on the radio, over the internet, and through our podcast and mobile app without cost. We love serving you in this way and want to continue into the future, but we can't do it alone. It takes partnership with people like you who make a sacrifice to take this program to the world. And as we work together to advance this mission, we couldn't be more grateful for your partnership. When you donate today, we'll say thanks by sending you a relevant resource designed to help bolster your faith in uncertain times called The End Time Survival Guide. It's a book written by Mark Hitchcock, outlining 10 biblical strategies we're to live out in these last days so you and your family can prosper spiritually. To make a donation, call 888-320-5885. That's 888-320-5885. Or maybe you're ready to take your support to the next level by becoming a Focal Point partner. Monthly support from these faithful friends provides a reliable source of income so we can continue to bring you and so many others this daily program. And you can join the team at focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you to join us again Thursday for more on the unprecedented turmoil right here on Focal Point.
Hi, Pastor Mike here. God's Word promises it'll never return void. So I wonder, how is God's Word moving in your heart right now? drop us a line. Let us know. We'd love to hear from you. We'd love to be praying for you here. Just go to focalpointradio.org and then be sure to join us again tomorrow right here as we continue to explore the depths of Scripture. We'll see you then.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.